morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. I did not get a full week of study last week with a lot of stuff going on, trying to catch up with the conference, get the details, get things taken back, get things put back, get all the orders processed. So we're not going to be in Romans this morning, but we'll be back there next week. We'll be starting Romans 11 next week. This morning I want to talk to you about words that bring salvation from Acts 11. This text tells us, and this is why this text is so important, exactly what the words are that bring salvation. Now, there's a lot of people debate about this. Well, what does a person have to believe in order to be saved? And depending on how many people you talk to, you'll probably get that many different responses. But let's let the text talk for itself this morning, and we'll learn what does a person have to believe in order to be saved. In Acts 10, we see God sovereignly orchestrating events in time to bring together a Jew, Peter, and a Gentile, Cornelius, so that the Gentile might hear the gospel. Now understand what's been going on. The church has been, since Pentecost, it's been about 10 years. The church has been going. And up to this point, there's no Gentiles. It's all Jewish. All right? We do understand that the church started out very Jewish. Jesus was a Jew, all right? When he started the church, it was all Jews that got into that church. So it's time now to begin to move out, as God told them to reach out to the Gentiles. And so that's what's happening. Cornelius is told by an angel to send for Peter. And he immediately does that. And upon Peter's arrival, he finds this large group of Gentiles gathered together at Cornelius' house. And they're waiting for him. You know, Cornelius didn't just want to hear the message. He said, when he found out Peter's coming, grab all his relatives, grab all his friends, get everybody together in that house, because he wants them all to hear this message that Peter was going to speak to them. Words that would inform them what they needed to do in order to be saved. So Peter begins to share the gospel with them. And while he is speaking, the text says, the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles who were gathered there. So Peter shares the gospel, and they believe it as he's speaking it. And the Spirit falls upon them and baptizes them into the body of Christ. Now, Peter stayed in Caesarea for a short time after that. You know, and I think he obviously would have spent some time teaching these Gentiles, explaining to them some of the things, helping them get established in the Word of God. And after a short stay there with these saints, he heads back home to the home church in Jerusalem. Now, he's in Caesarea. That's up there north, and he heads back to Jerusalem. This would have taken him about a week to get back there. And then 11:1 says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So the word was out. The conversion of the Gentiles, they knew it in Jerusalem before Peter even got back there. Now, we said he stayed there for a little while, but somebody obviously left right away and got back there. I mean, news traveled fast. No text, no email, no cell phones, none of that stuff. Somebody just traveled down there right away and brought the message to Jerusalem. And you would think that they would say, praise God, Peter. This is so exciting. Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. This is the fulfillment of the Word of God. God had promised this from the very beginning. That's not what happened. Peter didn't get a warm welcome in Jerusalem. They weren't really thrilled about this whole idea. You know, they kind of wanted to keep the gospel to themselves. That's where they thought it belonged. In verse 2, he says, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, the word took issue here is from the Greek word diakrino. And it means to have a dispute, to withdraw from one, to desert, to separate oneself in a hostile spirit, to oppose. Now please notice that the opposition is not coming from the unbelieving Jews who sought to protect Judaism from the influence of Christ and Christianity. This opposition came from none other than the saints. Look at what verse 1 says. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea. All right, so that's who he's talking to here. And in verse 2, he says it was those who were circumcised, which refers to Jewish Christians, not unsaved Jews. More than this, it appears to have come from the leaders of the church. Even the apostles were involved in this. So the believers in Jerusalem were hostile to Peter. Why are they upset with Peter? Well, the next verse tells us. It says, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? The charges against Peter are simple. You're eating with Gentiles. You're a Jew and you're having association with these Gentiles. This offended these Christian Jews. So they're confronting Peter about it. You know, poor Peter, he's got to have been excited. You know, man, this is cool. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles, and he's excited. He comes back to the home church to share the message, and they're just beating him up. Apparently, Peter ate with his host while he was there for several days, and though Luke didn't really record this for us. Now, culturally, we need to understand that no Jew would think of going into a Gentile home, much less eating with Gentiles, for fear of contracting ceremonial defilement. The Jews hated Gentiles. A basic part of Jewish religion in the days of the New Testament was an oath that the Jews would take that promised that no one would ever help a Gentile under any circumstances. They would not give them directions if they asked for it. But it even went as far as refusing to help a Gentile woman who was giving birth. They didn't want to help out because the result would be just to bring another Gentile into the world. And they didn't want to do that. Now, the Lord Jesus had clearly told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But in their century-old Jewish way of thinking, the disciples kind of thought that Jesus meant for them to go and to preach all the Jews that were scattered abroad, not to the Gentiles. The thought of preaching to those Gentiles and the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God was simply unthinkable to them. They didn't want that. They hated them. Now, just a few weeks earlier, Peter probably felt about the same way about the Gentiles as these men did. Notice Peter's first words to Cornelius and his friends when he met up with them. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Why was it unlawful for them? Where in the Word of God did it forbid them to associate with foreigners? Anybody think of it? Well, I hope you can't because it's not in there. The word unlawful here is from the Greek word athemetos. Now, there's no nomos in there. There's nothing to do with law. Athemetos would better be translated taboo. You understand the difference between a law and a taboo? A law is something that God's word says. Taboos are what? What men add onto the law of God. You know, people have all kinds of taboos. You can't do this, you can't do that. Where's the Bible? Well, it doesn't, but our church does. And we added these, you know, you add these things. See, the Old Covenant ceremonial law didn't say that it was unlawful for Jews to keep company with Gentiles. The rabbis had added that. You build fences around things because they're literally trying to protect the law, so they add more laws. And you come up with all kinds of stuff. The rabbi said that going into a Gentile home resulted in a seven-day defilement. The same taboo that had bothered Peter was bothering his Jewish brethren now. The prejudice from which Peter had been delivered was still preying on the hearts of the Jewish brethren, including the other apostles. They were all circumcised Jews who, like Peter, had kept the Moses dietary laws all their lives. And if Peter had to see a vision and be told directly by the Spirit to accompany these Gentiles, it's reasonable that without that kind of guidance, his brothers at Jerusalem would have the same questions, have the same problems. And I'm sure that they didn't have all the facts of the story because once Peter explains it, they seem to be okay with it. Well, as we look at the incident, it's important that we recognize that this questioning of Peter was a valid scriptural procedure. The First Testament made it incumbent on God's people to check out any instance where it appeared that God's law had been broken. You know, if you thought somebody broke God's law, you were supposed to get in there and find out what was going on. Deuteronomy 13:14 says, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it's true and the matter established that the abomination has been done among you, you know, check it out, find out if that really happened. So they didn't make an exception with Peter. Even though Peter was the first pope, no, he wasn't. They didn't seem to have problems questioning him. You know, I don't know where, you know, there's so many people today in the ministry that have this attitude, don't you dare question me. Where did they get that from? Not from Scripture, that's for sure. They questioned their actions because they thought he was violating Scripture. These believing Jews should have known that it was God's plan to save the Gentiles. I mean, if they're familiar with the Word of God, they got to know that. But you know, we have prejudices. And even when we read the Word of God, we have prejudices. And we tend to read it through that filter and we don't let it say things that we don't want it to say. God had foretold of Gentile salvation all through the Word of God. Look at Luke 2, 32. It says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. Now here Simeon spoke of the Lord Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles, which was a citation from Isaiah 42, 6. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was welcomed by his own people at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus made it clear that the salvation he had come to bring was for Gentiles as well. A disclosure which reversed the attitude of the people so that they actually tried to kill him when they heard that in Luke 4, 16 through 30. Look at Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant. Now, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is Yeshua. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, notice what he's going to do. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus quotes this of himself in Matthew 12, 28. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is the establishment of the kingdom of God that involves the calling of the Gentiles. God prophesied his purpose to Abraham in the very first book of the Bible. Look what he says in Genesis 12, 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you, watch, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God later tells him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22, 18. And that seed of Abraham was not the Jewish race, but specifically Yeshua HaMashiach. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promised Redeemer. In the last book of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing. And they sing a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase to God with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's this whole multitude there worshiping. They're not just Jewish. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Thus God's purpose to glorify himself through salvation is of his elect through every nation, through the seed of Abraham, Yeshua. Now the apostles knew this, and so did Jesus' disciples. So why all the fuss about Gentiles being saved? I mean, they knew the Scriptures. They had these things memorized. So why are they all so upset that Gentiles are coming into their kingdom? Well, most Jewish believers held the position that Gentiles could be saved, but they got to receive circumcision before they could enter the church. In other words, they had to come in through Judaism. Circumcision was the most important Jewish tradition, and so these Jewish believers wanted to keep it within the church. And that's fine, these guys are getting saved. We don't have a problem with that, but they got to be circumcised. So when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, those who were circumcised came to him to contend with him. Now let's talk for a moment about this term circumcision. As it has developed down through the history of Israel and even in the time of our Lord, it became very clear that the circumcision is a title. It's a technical designation for the children of Israel. Jews were synonymously called the circumcision. Now there's many passages in Acts and some in Paul's letters in which instead of saying Israel, instead of saying the Jews, they're simply called the circumcision. We see this in Acts 10:45. And all the circumcised believers, that's referring specifically to the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. So the Jews are amazed. The Gentiles are getting the same thing we got. Acts 11, 2 and 3, it says, when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. So he's talking about the Jews here and the Gentiles. Romans 3:30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcision, those are Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, is one. So Jew, Gentile, that's the distinction he's making here. Look at it in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, they weren't part of that Israel thing of having this badge of circumcision, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now notice what he says here about circumcision. He says the so-called circumcision. Look at Colossians 4:10 through 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you this greeting. And also Barnabas, cousin Mark. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So this term, the circumcision, is a technical designation for Israel. Now with this in mind, look at Philippians 3, 2 and 3. He says, Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now, you know he's not talking about literal dogs there, right? That's not what he's talking about, okay? Beware of the false circumcision. So there's the circumcision, but he's calling them false. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now this is awesome in the Greek, because the words he uses here are katatome and peritome. Katatome means to mutilate. So he's saying, you guys are the mutilators. That's all you're doing with that knife. You're just mutilating people. It has no significance whatsoever anymore. You think you're the circumcision party, but you're not. You're the mutilators. Well, who then's the circumcision? He tells us in verse 3. He's speaking of believers, he says, we're the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when he says we put no confidence in the flesh, remember how Paul uses the word flesh. I don't think he's talking here just about, you know, his physicalness. He's talking here about the old covenant. We don't put any confidence in that old covenant as a sense to bring men into God. We're rejoicing in the Spirit. Spirit and flesh. He's making that contrast here. We're glorying in Christ Jesus. This is the church. This is Christian believers. And Paul's saying the church is the true circumcision, the true Israel, the true Jews. So he's taking the technical designation for Israel and he's applying it to the church. Now someone's going to ask, well, isn't a Jew someone who descended physically from Abraham and as a sign of the covenant relationship with God had the mark of circumcision? Well, Paul is telling us that true circumcision is not determined by ethnic derivation, not determined by blood flowing in your veins, but rather the faith that is in your heart. Paul is redefining Israel. It's those who believe in Yeshua, because remember, Yeshua is the true Israel, and all who put faith in them are part of the Israel of God. It's a matter of circumcision of the heart. And that was the whole picture of circumcision, to point to the need, and they talked about that in the first covenant. Jeremiah talked about the need to have their hearts circumcised. Well, Paul taught that the Gentiles in the church shared in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. And this bothered them too. They didn't like that at all. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. He said, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Is that a big deal, to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel? Why is that such a big deal? Because Israel is the only one that had the covenants. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Apart from Israel, you didn't have hope. Because God had revealed himself to Israel, so they're the called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now notice he says, at that time, we're separate from Christ. What's he talking about, that time? Well, he's talking to prior to Christ's advent, before Christ came to be a sacrifice. They were without hope because they were separated from the nation Israel. And Israel had the promises, the sacrifices, the covenants. He goes on to say, but now, the time of the writing, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were they brought near to? They're brought near to the God of Israel, the true and the living God, Yahweh. He says in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Please get this. You know, the question was answered at the conference last week. What about Messianic Jews? I think they're wrong. And I think this is why. They're building distinctions back into the church that God has removed. And so much of what Paul's doing is trying to say, listen, you two groups get together because you're one in Christ Jesus. Look at, he says he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Those commandments separated Israel from the rest of the nations. He did away with them. Contained in ordinances that in himself he might make the two into one new man. He took these two, he's making them into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So this speaks of bringing Jew and Gentile together, and I think the Messianic Jews are making a separation again. They're trying to say we're special because we have a Jewish heritage. That doesn't matter. Paul makes that real clear in the New Testament. That stuff does not matter. Who you're born, what you descended from, makes no difference. It's all about faith. And so I don't think, you know, we need to make these separations. We need to be a unified group. And they go back, they try to worship on the Sabbath, and, you know, Jesus is the Sabbath. We don't need that distinction anymore. He says in 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers. It's Gentiles. We're strangers, we're aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Believing Gentiles are being admitted as citizens into the commonwealth of Israel. And listen, because we're being brought into this commonwealth of Israel, we are partaking of all the promises that God made to Israel. We're going to look at this as we get in chapter 11. We're grafted in to the stump of Israel. All the blessings that we have, all the promises the church has, people, are Israel's promises. We have no promises apart from Israel. We got to understand that. We partake of their promises, we partake of their blessings, because we are the true Israel of God in Yeshua. All right, back to our text in Acts. In verse 4, he says, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying. So Peter replied, he's going to describe to them what happened when he was at Cornelius's. And the details of chapter 10 are repeated because they're important. So he's kind of going back on what happened in chapter 10 and he's going over it. And note how each point that he makes emphasizes that it was through God's initiation. In other words, this wasn't Peter's deal. He didn't just decide to do this. He wants them to know that it was not he who made these choices, nor was it Cornelius. It was God who sovereignly directed each step that was taken. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I was in a trance, and I saw a vision, if you remember that from chapter 10, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. So he points out what God had first spoken to him. He was kind of in this trance-like thing. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, you notice that wild beasts had not been mentioned there, but Peter throws them in here. Doesn't mean they weren't there. Just as a detail that he's adding, all right? It's remarkable that the Spirit of God has put on record Peter's own account, as well as that given to us by Luke, the historian, in chapter 10. And the emphasis, I think, is here to show the importance of what happened in that house of that Roman official. This is an epoch-making event. You know, things are changing here. Now the Gentiles are being brought in to the kingdom of God. And he says, "And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord.'" That's something you just don't say, okay? You don't say, "No, Lord." All right? No and Lord don't go together, okay? But Peter says, "No, look at how pious he is. 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" What's he talking about? Animals? Yeah, I think he's talking about animals, but it's also a reference to the Gentiles, isn't it? You think they're unholy? You think they're not clean? I want you to know, I've cleansed them. Verse 10, "And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." So Peter is led directly by the Spirit of God into a new truth. And he's got a visual aid used to employ that he heard this voice directly from the Lord. Now, the other apostles didn't have this information, but it came to Peter. And so he's being led into this truth, and now he's leading them into this truth. And what was that truth? It was, "What God hath cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, remember that after the Exodus from Egypt, when God delivered his children, God entered into a covenant with them at Sinai. And part of that covenant was he gave them dietary laws, clean and unclean animals, certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't eat. Now, let me ask you something. When did that change? Okay, Sharon's saying right then. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But listen, now hang on to this, okay? Well, it didn't end completely until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple went out, the temple was destroyed, therefore, that law was finished, Judaism was done with, and this law no more was in effect. Now, if that's true, then how could God tell Peter, this is 30 years before the end of the Old Covenant, that he had cleansed the unclean? Well, this statement is what's called a prolepsis. A prolepsis is a representation or assumption of a future act developed as if it presently existing or had already been accomplished. And the reason God could say this is because, listen, it's as sure as it's happened, because it's going to happen. God is doing away with that system. And what God was teaching Peter was that the law was beginning to fade away. That's what Hebrews says. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish. That law began to grow old from the time Pentecost happened. Now, what God was teaching Peter, that it's on the way out. The process has started. It's going to culminate in the destruction of the temple. And once that temple was done, everything got redone as far as Judaism was concerned. In verse 11, he says, "And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which they were saying, 'Having been sent to me from Caesarea.'" At that moment, Peter seems to think that's significant. He sees this vision. He's having this vision. And at that very moment, three Gentiles show up. What a coincidence. I wonder if there's any connection there. You know, Peter seemed to make the connection. I'm hearing here about, I see this thing three times. Okay, and then I get out of the trance, and all of a sudden, now there's three Gentiles here. God, I can't put it together. Something's not right. Verse 12, he says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." You know, Peter, he wouldn't have put it together himself. He needed a little help. The Spirit says, "Go with those guys." Now watch, he says, "And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." Now, remember, in Judaism, numbers are not just quantity, okay? There's significance there. And he's taking six brothers with him as a witness, making the total seven. You got Peter and these six brothers. And this number may be significant for commending the truthfulness of the account here that's going to happen to this Roman audience, since it was a custom in Rome to authenticate a really important document by attaching seven seals to it. So here's the seven witnesses going with him to verify what is happening there. Verse 13, he says, "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. Now that's the whole crux of what we're talking about today. Peter is going to come, he is told, and he's going to speak some words to you by which you'll be saved. Peter's going to bring the words of life, the gospel, to this group of people. So Peter's going to announce to you, basically, saying Peter's going to give you the doctrine of salvation. And so here we see that men are saved by believing the words of the gospel. We're also going to learn exactly what is involved in the gospel. What is it that a person has to believe in order to be saved? This question is easily answered by going to the words that Peter preached to Cornelius. Since Cornelius was saved by these words, we know that they contain the gospel. So let's look at the words of Peter, keeping in mind that this is what saves a person. This is what he's saying. He's going to speak words to you by which you must be saved. So we just go back to chapter 10. We look at what he says, and then we understand. These are the words. This is what people have to understand in order to be saved. It starts in verse 36. He says, the words which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Yeshua, HaMashiach. He is Yahweh of all. So Peter's sermon begins here at verse 36. It ends at 43 with God as a peacemaker through Jesus Christ. So Peter lifts up Jesus as the one through whom God makes peace with his rebellious creation. And he says, notice that he starts out by bringing peace. The fact that Christ preached peace implies that there's hostility. There's alienation between man and God. Many people are oblivious to such hostility. And I think because in the society in which we live, all people hear is, smile. God loves you. Has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, you've heard me say in the past, I'd like to see a bumper sticker instead of saying, you know, God loves you, says, our God is a consuming fire. At the conference, Jeff made me a couple bumper stickers, and that's what they said. Deuteronomy says, our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You know, people don't understand that, and they have to be made aware. Listen, you're not going to come to God with a need of salvation if you think everything's fine. So you got to understand first, there is hostility. You need to admit things aren't perfect. There's a problem. I think that many people who say they're Christians are not. They're just religious. Okay? They've grown up in America. I mean, it's hard to find a person in America who doesn't think they're a Christian. Just because they grew up here. I mean, it's a Christian nation, right? No. And I think the greatest enemy of the gospel is religion. See, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is about what you do for God. So you hear anybody talking about, oh, I did this, I did that. They're probably caught up in religion. You know, they're doing things, they're trying to make God happy with all the stuff they do because they're trying to earn brownie points, okay? Christianity is the opposite. It's about what God has done for us. That's the message of Christianity. You know what God's done for you? He provided salvation through Yeshua HaMashiach. He died on the cross to provide what you couldn't do for yourself. It's not about you. Religion says if you obey, God will love you. Christianity says because God loves you, you can now obey. That's a huge difference, folks. You're trying to obey, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's love. The gospel is not if you are good, God will love you. It's a good thing that's not it, right? The gospel is you're bad, and God loves you anyway. Huge, huge difference. Listen, Christ didn't die for good people. You know why? There aren't any. There aren't any. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. And someone's going to say, well, what about, no, not even one. Okay, just in case you're thinking you're the exception, there is no one who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Man, is he stressing the point? He didn't die for good people because there are none. Where did Paul get these verses from? You see, they're all in all capitals. That's because he's quoting. Where's he quoting from? quoting from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. So Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners, and that's where this message starts. It starts with an alienation. You're separated from God because of your sin. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrated His own love towards us. And someone say, well, there it is. See, God gave us love. Listen, I want you to know who He's writing to. God demonstrates His own love to who? To us. Who's the us? Roman Christians. That's who He's writing to. He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Talking about the believers, He died for sinners. Are you a sinner? See, if you think you're not a sinner, then you're proud, and God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you don't get grace. The gospel starts with men realizing his sinfulness, the need for peace between him and Yahweh. And then Peter goes on. He says, you know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, they'd heard the story. They heard about it, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Yeshua of Nazareth tells us that Jesus was a man. He existed in the flesh as a human being, in a Galilean town, but he is one whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that in him God walked on earth. He is the God-man. The Lord of all had become a human man like you and me without sin. So he's starting to talk about the historical Yeshua, the Nazarene. And he says, and we are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, that's an important part of the gospel, right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death on a cross. And we've talked about the significance here. Listen, the cross was the power of Rome. If you fought against Rome, if you disagreed with Rome, Rome's power was put you to death on a cross. So they put Christ to death on a cross. That's the power of Rome. The full power of Rome came against him. And it says, God raised him up on the third day. He overcame the power of Rome. Well, Caesar doesn't have all. Caesar can't do anything because he overcame that. He's alive. He's alive because God did not abandon his peacemaker in death. He raised him from the dead. He vindicated him and gave him a name which is above every name. The resurrection then becomes the very heart of the apostolic preaching, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. Yeah, they put him to death, but he's alive. He rose from the dead. It says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Through his name. The name of Yeshua refers to all he is, all that he did. Forgiveness is only through Yeshua and only by faith. Now, to believe in Jesus means that I believe He is the Lord who gave Himself on the cross for my sins. I believe the promise of God that whoever believes in Him receives eternal life as a gift of God. Listen, not based on my merit, but only on free grace. To believe in Jesus means that I no longer rely on anything in myself to commend myself to God. Rather, I trust only in what He did on the cross for me. See, most people, this is where they mess up. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also have to do. Listen, you add any do to done, and you're done. Okay? You don't add do to done. It's done. He did it all. But so many people, just ask Him, how do you know you go to heaven? Well, throw the buzzer, okay? You're confused. It's not you. How do you know you're going to heaven? They say, well, Jesus Christ died from, the only I should be in there is, I trust that Jesus Christ paid my sin debt totally and completely. I trust what He did on the cross for me, providing me eternal life. This is Peter's message, and this is the gospel. Now let me ask you, do you see anything in what Peter said here about works? You got to do this, people. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to go to church on Sunday. You got to do this, do that. You got to quit smoking. You got to quit drinking. You got to do this. Do you see any of that stuff in Peter's message? Do you see anything about repentance in here? The word's not used. Listen, it's just all about faith. The gospel's not about what I do. It's about what Jesus has done for me. It's not about my works. It's about His works on my behalf. Now, the problem today is the lordship salvation view has redefined saving faith. And so many people are going to tell you, listen, it's more than just believing. To them, saving faith involves surrender, commitment, submission, repentance, sacrifice, and all the other things they add to it. All right? These additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. Peter is giving Cornelius words by which he must be saved. And they're being saved. And there's nothing here about any of that kind of stuff. Faith is simply believing. It is everyone who believes. That's it. So then we got to ask the question, well, is repentance necessary for salvation? And almost 9 out of 10 Christians will say, absolutely. You've got to repent. And then you got to find out what they mean by that because, you know, people have different meanings on that. I was reading this commentary and the writer said this. He says, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at answering the basic question, what must I do to be saved? Good question. We have looked at God's word and we have seen that for one to be saved, they must have faith. That's good. According to many passages like Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:6. Yeah, that's good. He says, last week we looked at the step of confession. Wait a second. There's steps? So it's not, you know, it's not, well, faith is the first step. Then you go to the second step. Then if you die on your second, you're not making it all the way up. You don't get in, I guess. He says, Romans 10:9 gives us the importance of confession. We just talked about that recently in Romans 10. As a step to salvation, from these last two messages, we can see that faith alone is not what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Faith is the first step in the process. You understand? You got to take, you got to believe, but there's other things you got to do. This is common, people. This is not the exception today. This is the rule. So to him, salvation is a process that involves several steps. He says, today we're going to look at the third step in God's plan of salvation. The step is repentance. After we look at some of the passages on repentance, you will see that it is an essential step to salvation, no more, no less important than faith and confession. So you got to take this other step. You got to repent. It's essential. Another writer says this, without repentance, there is no salvation. Repentance is one thing that man does which affects heaven. Now, you're doing something. Good for you. All must turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness if they wish to be saved. Wow. You got to turn from your life of sin. You got to turn to a life of righteousness. Then you can be saved. So I got to clean up my whole act before I can even become a Christian then. But I don't even know what's wrong and what's right. How do I turn from my sin when I don't even really know what it is? If what these men are saying is true, Peter screwed up. Okay? Because he just preached the message to the Gentiles and he didn't mention any of this stuff. He didn't. But you know what? Not only did Peter mess up, guess what? God messed up. Because these Gentiles are getting saved. The Spirit came upon the Gentiles. They didn't do some of the steps. You say, well, God knew they would do the steps. He's saving them by prolepsis, right? You know who else messed up? The writer of the Gospel of John, he messed up. He wrote a whole book and never even said the word repentance in his book. And he said his book was written so people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. He writes a book to tell you how to get saved, and he forgets a part of salvation. Throw the whole book out. It's worthless. He missed the third step. So Peter, John, Yahweh, they all messed up according to most preachers. You got to have these other things in there. Look at verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. They received the Holy Spirit. This was proof that they had been saved. And not a word about repentance in this text. This is significant. Peter preached the words by which brought salvation, and he said nothing about repentance. He said nothing about works, nothing about self-effort. It was not necessary for them to rely on what Peter alone said, because we got six Jewish brethren there to present the whole truth to them too. To say, yes, this is exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They became Christians. Look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now these words are remarkable. The words of our Lord, they're quoted from Acts 1:5, to which Peter refers here, have been thought by many to refer to the apostles alone. But here it's evident that Peter believed that these promises were made to all Christians, to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, who should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he saw that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. As he saw this, he considered it a fulfillment of the Lord's promise. It is, all who believe in me shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now understand, baptism here, we went through this in Romans. Baptism is identification with. It's union. He's not talking about water here at all. All right? No one's getting wet. These guys didn't get wet, didn't start raining, didn't pour. Then the lake opened up and they all dropped in so they could be saved. None of that happened. They were identified. They were brought into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Peter ended his defense by pointing out the fact that the salvation of Cornelius and the other Gentiles was God's doing. He says, if God, therefore, gave them the same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? In other words, they're saying, Peter, why did you go to those Gentiles? He said, listen, God did it. I'm not going to be in the way of God here. I'm going to let God do what he's going to do. And notice again, he says it's to those after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only necessary prerequisite to receiving salvation is faith. So Peter has made it clear that the initiative was God's each step of the way. It was God who put him in the trance and gave him the vision. Peter wasn't trying to come up with some new theology. All right? God, not Peter, originated the process. Further, God sent his angel to Cornelius with instructions as how to get in contact with Peter. Told him where Peter was. God orchestrated the arrival of the Gentile messengers for Cornelius with Peter's vision and specifically told Peter to go without any misgivings. He sovereignly saved the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon them even before Peter finished his sermon. Peter's preaching away and boom, people are getting saved. And he's like, no, stop. I didn't even give him the altar call yet. You know, how in the world are these people getting saved? He didn't play 29 verses as just as I am. And people are getting saved right in the pews. Isn't it amazing what the church has come up with? All these little tricks, all these little gimmicks. And I remember being there. I remember, how in the world could a person get saved if they didn't come down front at the altar, you know? How'd they do it? Well, they just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they're at. They don't have to sign a card. They don't have to pray a prayer. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. And I tell them, where's that in the Bible? Where's the sinner's prayer? There's a lot of people praying a sinner's prayer that don't believe in Jesus. They're just praying a sinner's prayer because they think this is what saves them. And then you put it in your little book, got that one. They prayed the prayer, put a notch on your gospel gun belt, and you go on. And if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ because they've never heard the message. I've seen so many altar calls, nobody ever preached the gospel, and they invited people to come down. I'm like, for what? You didn't even preach anything yet. What are they coming to believe in? The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this story twice so that the Jewish believers especially would see that salvation is not a matter of adopting Jewish rituals, but rather of God saving people of every race through faith in Christ alone. It says in verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. This is the group Peter speaking to, his Jewish brethren, saying, well, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. See, the facts, the divinely given interpretation of the apostles' application proved convincing. They're saying, yeah, that makes sense. So the critics had no further objections. Literally, they just quieted down and they glorified God. Now notice what Peter says. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. See, Peter didn't mention repentance in his message to the Gentiles. But here are those who opposed Peter say that God granted the Gentiles repentance. So what are they talking about? Well, repentance. There's two main words in the Greek Testament for repentance. Metanoia and metanoeo. to repent. The verb and the noun, originally these Greek words meant to change one's mind. That's what metanoia means, to change your mind. That's the etymology of the word. But repentance is most often used in Scripture of turning from sin. But since there is nothing in this text about them turning from sin, I think that Luke uses repentance here in its etymological sense of changing the mind, which makes sense. You change your mind. I didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Now I do. That's a change of mind. That is repentance. And if you say that repentance is necessary for salvation, and if you're talking about the etymology of the word, I have no problem with that. But if you say repentance is necessary turning from sin, then my first question to you is going to be, how much sin do I have to turn from? And you want to see some puzzled looks. You want to see some questioning, you know, because it's like, well, you can't say all sin, right? Who does that? So you can't say that. So you got to say, but if you're saying it's necessary, you turn from sin. How much sin do I have to turn from? And then you just leave them puzzled because they can't give you an answer. I'm like, we're talking about salvation here, and you're saying it's necessary, but you can't tell me how much is necessary. You want to know how much is really necessary? Just a little bit above where they're at, okay? Or a little bit below where they're at. You got to at least be up to their standard because they're in. If you want to get in, you got to turn from as much sin as I've turned from, so to speak. So since there's nothing in this text about that, I'm saying he's just, you know, he's talking about they changed their mind. The etymology. But like I said, most often, repentance is used in the Scripture of turning from sin. People repenting, they're turning from their sin. And they're doing this after they've been saved because they realize what they have received from God. Now, the fact was probably not accepted by all who were present. You know, Peter's given this convincing argument to his brother. Probably everybody didn't buy into that, especially the people who weren't there. Many Jerusalem Christians were still devout Pharisees. And this just, you know, they were so involved in Jewish tradition. This is why this bothered them. They didn't like this at all. They weren't happy with the Gentiles coming into the church. There were still too much attachments to the regulations, the ordinances of Judaism to relinquish this at just Peter's say-so. And this is why later on there developed this group called the Judaizers that followed Paul all around. And wherever Paul went and he spoke to Jewish people, they what Paul told you, brother Paul told you is right. You got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this. And they just dogged Paul's footsteps all through his missionary journeys. Because they just thought that was essential. And Paul fought that, especially in the book of Galatians. That's one of the things he's battling there. All right, so meanwhile, the apostles themselves and many of the supporters had gained a new understanding. And they're moving towards this position of total acceptance of uncircumcised Gentiles as full and welcome members in the body of Christ. And remember, we studied this in the book of Romans in chapter 2. When the uncircumcised keep the law, he said. Now, how can the uncircumcised keep the law? Because part of the law was to be circumcised. So, I mean, you scratch your head, you say, uncircumcised can't keep the law because they're uncircumcised. That's a violation of the law. He's talking about a spiritual reality. So the uncircumcised, they're keeping the law. They're keeping Torah of the heart because it's no longer about that physical stuff. They were rejoicing in this work of God that he is moving out to the, you know, the church of the Gentiles, bringing them into the church. God had cleansed them, and he says, you can't call them common anymore. The Gentiles are now part of the family of God. And I think it's quite significant that the story of Gentile salvation is repeated twice in a row. In addition to that, Cornelius describes his vision when Peter first arrived at his house in Acts 10, 30 through 33. That means that certain events were described three times in the space of two chapters. It's a very important event to God. When he takes the time to repeat a message, it's something we better pay attention to. And he repeats this three times to get the fact that the Gentiles are being brought in and what he is giving them are words that lead to salvation. So when you're talking to somebody about salvation, they say, well, you got to do this and do that. You take them back to Peter, and you say, well, here's what Peter brought to the Gentiles. The very first group of Gentiles came in the church. Here's the message he brought them. Show me where it says what you're saying I got to do in here. These Gentiles got saved. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So the words that Peter didn't get finished, all right? He told them enough. He dealt with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was enough, and boom. They're trusting in this and they're becoming part of the family of God. But today, you got people adding so much to the gospel. And it's all in a maneuver to control people. Because instead of people trying to build the kingdom, most people are trying to build their kingdom. And keep people, you know, and that's why they, you know, so many churches preach on tithing. You got to tithe. It's not in the Bible, but you got to do it. The Baptist church I belong to had a campaign that said, tithing is Christian. I said, it is not. You show me one verse in the New Testament that tells me I got to tithe. Tithing is Jewish. It's under the law. Are we under the law? Well, yeah. Oh, well, then where's the sacrifice? We better bring a sacrifice. We better have a priesthood. We better have an altar. All that stuff's involved. You know, they just can't. You know, people move away from certain things. They hang on to certain things. Thank God. He makes it very clear in Scripture. If we're willing to put the time in and study it, He makes it clear what it is about salvation. It's a work of God. And it is by faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your words. I thank You that Peter was faithful, Lord, as Your servant to carry the word of truth to the Gentile believers, calling them into the kingdom through faith. Father, I thank You that the word of God is so clear. Give us the heart of Bereans, Father, that we would dig, that we would study, that we would desire to know the truth of the word of God, that we might honor You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I wanted to make this clear earlier, and I didn't. If you have questions from last week's message, because I didn't get to do a question and answer last week, I'll take some of those, all right, from last week, if you have them. If not, we'll deal with this week and take questions if you have them from there. But let me, while you're formulating your thoughts, let me say this. I think one of the most challenging things, and last week at the conference was a very challenging week, but one of the most challenging things to me was this woman, Sunny, came up to me. And she was trying to tell me how much her life had changed because I had challenged her to read through her Bible. You know, I do that all the time. I challenge you to read through the Bible in a year. You know, to me, it's just, I don't know, it's almost ridiculous that Christians talk about God, talk about the Bible, talk about its inspiration, and never read it. You know, we need to read the Bible. We need to be familiar with it. It's God's word to us, and we don't, these persecuted Christians are dying to get a hold of something. Something of God's word to them. And we got it. And we don't spend time in it. Well, I was challenged by her because unlike, and I've heard a lot of people come to me and say, you challenged me to read through the Bible in a year. What a blessing it was. And I'm always encouraged by that. To me, that's the most encouraging thing I can hear. That I challenge somebody to read through the Bible. Because then you're getting it right from God. Okay? Well, Sunny came to me and she said, and this was just absolutely incredible. You challenged me. And so I began to read through my Bible. She goes, the first time I read through it, kind of difficult. You know, there's a lot of things. The second time, a little better. She read through 9 times in a year and a half. 9 times in a year and a half. Now, her and her husband have put together a program that they're working on right now. 40 chapters a day. 40 chapters a day. They're reading through the entire Bible every month. Now, here's what, when Sunny came, she said, you changed my life. And what she meant was, the Word of God changed my life because you challenged me to get in it. Can you imagine what it's like to have that much of the Word of God running through your mind? I can. When I was in college, a couple courses I were taking, part of the curriculum was memorization. All right, and I had to memorize 21 verses a week most weeks. And not in a row. They're just isolated verses, you know. And so that's difficult. So I had little cards. And I had these cards in my car, and I had these wherever I went. I had the index cards, and I'm reading through them and memorizing them. Work. You can't give your mind a break when you're trying to do that. You got to work at it constantly. One day we're sitting in church, and I just broke out in tears, and I got up and left, and I went outside. And my wife goes, "I didn't even get it. Was the message that And I said, "It had nothing to do. I wouldn't hear the message. I was reviewing the scripture, okay?" And it just broke me. And that's the thing. If God's word is running through your mind like that, it has a huge impact on you. Garrett, where am I going with this? Thank you. I'll learn this one of these days. That's the thing, people. Listen, if you want your life to be changed, if you're tired of the status quo, okay, if you want to make a change in your life, get in the Word of God. Read it. I mean, a year is baby steps, I really think. After talking to somebody, I'm embarrassed, okay? And most Christians, like I said, most Christians have never read through their Bible. We need to wake up. We need to quit talking about things, and we need to get serious about having a relationship with God. And the only way that's going to happen is if we spend time in the Word of God. All right, any questions? Okay, good. Alex's question is about James. And listen, every time I talk about grace, someone says, "What about James? What about James?" Because, and that's a good, that tells me at least someone knows a little bit about their Bible. They know that's in there, okay? What about James? James says faith without works is dead. Listen, James is talking not about eternal life. I don't think that's the subject of James at all. James is talking about preserving our physical life through righteous living. And he says faith, if you have faith but you don't have these works, it's dead in the sense that it's not going to produce anything that saves your life. And when James talks about saving life, he uses the Greek phrase sozen tensuke to save the life. He's talking about the physical life. Sozen tensuke is never used in the Bible to refer to eternal life. So that's not James's subject at all. All right. And obviously, if we get the subject wrong, we're going to be off. But if you take James and compare him with Paul, said, we got a problem. One of these guys is, you know, something's wrong here. Paul's saying it's all about faith and not works. James said it's about works. You know, and faith's got to produce these works, and so people put those two together, and somehow they try to make them mesh. They don't mesh because they're talking about two different subjects. We've got to get the subject matter right. And I think James is writing about the damage effect that sin has on your life. And he ends the book, if you see a brother getting in sin, you go reach out to them. Save their life. You turn them from sin. Because I believe that as a Christian, if you get involved in sin, you're going to pay for it. Physically, temporally, here and now, God deals with sin. Okay, question, where do women fit in since they were never circumcised? They don't. Okay? I mean, in the sense, in the Jewish culture, women didn't, you know, they were basically servants, all right? They didn't, you know, it wasn't about what the women and what they did. And circumcision was just a picture. And, of course, the picture is faith. And, of course, a woman can have faith. So that, in that sense, they enter in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was the picture. All right? And that's why God, in Galatians, Paul says that there is neither male nor female. Because, see, now in the new covenant, that doesn't matter. All right? The women didn't worship with the men. It was separate. The men worshiped God. And women worship separate. In Galatians, Paul says that's done away. He says there's no male or female in Christ. Well, there's still male and female, okay? But he's saying in your relationship before God, we're all the same, all right? There's no distinction now in Christ Jesus because it's spiritual now. It's not about physical things. Anybody else? Question? Andrew? Okay, right. All right, I see Andrew's taking issue with my last. You're bad and God loves you anyway. Yeah, that's not exclusive, okay? And maybe I should have made that more pointed. It's not exclusive. God doesn't love every bad person, all right? That is for sure. But the fact that, you know, people that you're sharing the gospel with them, and if they're trusting in the gospel, they're bad, and God still loves them. It's not about what you do, and that was my point there. But, Andrew, thank you for that. That was, we'll go back and correct that slide, okay? And Alex, I've got several messages on that topic that goes into great detail, and that's probably where you want to go because I know my answer was not in depth. But like I said, I think I deal with two messages. I do with James chapter 2 and kind of try to explain that whole thing. So, but that I don't think I've ever preached on grace where that question didn't come up. We done? Anybody else? Garrett, what's that thing? What's that say up there? Who's that to? The end, like the story's over? Huh? Oh, it's time to quit. Is that what you're saying? Watch this. I can fix that. I shut the TV. Input. I can fix that. Watch. There you go. Okay, Kathy, come on down here.